gymnastic workout, wasn't it? That was good. The old book and the old faith. We live in such a wicked age, don't we, when God's word has no power, it has no meaning, it's considered irrelevant, it's considered outdated, it's considered a myth. But we know it to be true, we know it to be sure, we know it to be steadfast. I've been studying lately in 1st and 2nd Peter, and I've been enjoying these two books. My heart was warmed as I came across Peter's assurance that he and the other disciples of Christ were not propagating a finely written fable. He made it clear that he was a witness of Christ, a witness of his glory, and that what he was giving those that were alive at that time, but then he even goes far as to say those after his decease, he knew he was going to die. Christ had revealed it to him, and we don't see any sort of fighting that. He was resigned to that. And so he was writing for both those that were alive, but also those that would read his works after he died. And of course, when I say his works, we know, of course, that this was written by God. Under the inspiration of God, Peter penned it. He was the writer. But we rest assured that no part of God's word is a myth. I find it interesting because you hear that word myth so often by the skeptics in reference to God's word. And here is Peter, right in the first century, one of the people that walked with Christ, that was in that inner circle of Peter, James, and John, saying, "We have not followed cunningly devised or smartly devised, carefully planned, carefully devised fables." He says, "We haven't done that." And when you think of it, of course, you know it's true as well. Because, I mean, would he be willing to give up his life? I mean, it shows the truth of God's word. We'll talk about that a little bit more in a moment. God places a great deal of importance on his word. This isn't just a book that's sort of like, you know, an optional book. Yeah, you'll take a course sometime at university, and there'll be core books that you need to have. As I find it funny how even while there's core books that you need to have, sometimes these students, they try to get away without, they use Google and Wikipedia to get by. I've seen that. And it's very funny. And some of them have this mindset that they will buy the book, but they won't take off the cellophane paper or the plastic wrap. And their goal is to pass the course without taking the wrap off, and then they'll sell it. I'm sure Brother Cameron has seen that before, but I know he's not that kind of a student himself. He's a diligent student. But in some of these courses, you have the books that you must have, and then you have some of the books that are sort of optional. They'll say, well, you know, this might be helpful if you get this book. This is not an optional book. This is core material for the believer. It's core material for the unbeliever to lead them to repentance and salvation. And something I also find interesting, you think of some of the groups out there, the cults, that they kind of grab onto God's name. And God's name is very important. But some will even elevate it seemingly almost above where God would have it. And I find it interesting in Psalms 138, 1 and 2, David says here, "I will praise thee with my whole heart. Before the gods will I sing praise unto thee." And of course, when he says the gods, it's speaking more of him in mockery before the gods of the Philistines. He says, I will sing praise to the Almighty God, the true God. I will worship towards thy holy temple and praise thy name for thy loving kindness and for thy truth. Now, in the end of this verse, this is interesting. For thou hast magnified thy word above all thy name. Thou hast magnified thy word above all thy name. God's name is important. It's very important. But God's word, he has magnified above his name. God places a great significance on his word. You know, something also about God's word is that it is God's word that will judge us. It is God's word that will stand in judgment against us. Boy, you know, if I knew that I was going to stand in a court of law and that I was going to be judged upon a particular document, a particular government rule, I tell you, I would know that rule inside and out. I would say, okay, I need to learn all about this. And if a person realizes, gets a hold of the fact that they're going to be judged by this Bible, then they ought to get in it and say, okay, I need to know what I'm going to be judged on. Take a look at John chapter 12, please. John chapter 12. Verses 47 through 49. If any man hear my words and believe not, I judge him not, for I came not to judge the world, but to save the world. He that rejecteth me and receiveth not my words hath one that judgeth him. The word that I have spoken, the same shall judge him in the last day. For I have not spoken of myself, but the Father which sent me, he gave me a commandment, what I should say and what I should speak. His word is going to judge us. I don't think any one of us looks forward to judgment day, do we? I mean, we ought to keep that front and center in our minds. We ought to be striving to hear that, well done, thou good and faithful servant. But still, at the core, there's still that concern. Lord, I want to please you. I want to make you happy. I do not want you to be ashamed of me. We know that in that time of judgment, the believer can never lose their salvation. Christ will never pull that away from them. But he will withhold rewards for service. We're told that if we do things in the flesh, meaning we do them for the wrong reasons, in the wrong way, that's considered wood, hay, and stubble. In a time of judgment, that would be burnt up. It would be clear that is irrelevant, that it has no bearing on our works down here on earth. But if we work hard, diligently, with the right attitude, for the right reason, with the right means, we are laying up treasure in heaven, where the Bible tells us in Matthew 6, moth and rust doth not corrupt, and thieves do not break through nor steal. So his word will judge us. Now, some facts about the Bible. I mean, it could certainly be a whole lot more facts, but some things to remember. The Bible was written over a period of about 1,500 years, starting roughly around 1450, with the time of Moses. There's some that will think that believe that maybe the Book of Job was written even before then. So maybe even some years before that, but roughly 1450, and the last book being the Book of Revelation, written between 95 and 100 A.D. by the Apostle John. The scriptures were penned by at least 40, if not a few more, different writers under the inspiration of God. It's interesting that the Apostle Paul himself penned, is thought to have penned 14 books of the New Testament alone. There are 66 books in the Bible, 39 in the Old Testament, 27 in the New Testament. So the Apostle Paul penned, under the inspiration of God, about half of the New Testament. We owe a great deal to him. The first translation in the English language was done by John Wycliffe, and after his death was completed by John Purvey in 1388, many years ago. The first Bible printed, now just going back to the Wycliffe Bible, though, I believe that, and I'd have to look back into it, but I believe that it was translated off the Septuagint, though. So is it Septuagint or the Latin manuscript? So I believe that it's not quite in line with the majority Greek text or the Masoretic Hebrew text. But just giving you some of the chronology here. The first printed Bible was in 1454 by Johannes Gutenberg. You've probably heard that name before. The Bible has currently been translated in its entirety in over 2,000 languages, and there's even more that have been where they've been translated portions of the Bible. The Bible was divided into chapters by Stephen Langton in 1228. So when you look at chapters and you say, why does this chapter end here? And why aren't these verses part of that chapter? We have to remember that the division of chapters is not done under the inspiration of God. This was a man that broke them into chapters. And so when you're doing your scripture reading, you know, sometimes it's good to turn the page and go, is that connected to this chapter? You know, like maybe the next chapter starts off by wherefore or moreover, and then it's like, whoa, yes, we're still going. This is still the same thought. So you don't want to just stop halfway through. So that was the division into verses into chapters was Stephen Langton in 1228. The Old Testament was divided into verses by Nathan in 1488, and the New Testament by Robert Stephanus in 1551. And of course, we got our King James in 1611, just a little over 400 years ago. Now, I've got some points here about the Bible. One is that it is proven, that God's word is proven. We read from 2 Peter 1 that it is sure. It is proven. It is something you can take to the bank. It is 100%. And some of the ways that we see that the proofs of God's word, we see the surety of God's word, were in Jesus' own words when he spoke. We see the proof that he offered where he said, you won't take my word for it, because in the law you need more than one witness. So he says in John chapter 5, he says, well, I have other witnesses. In verses 32 to 33, he says, there is another that beareth witness of me, and I know that the witness which he witnesses of me is true. Ye sent unto John, and he bare witness unto the truth. So we have got Christ's words were proven by some outside sources, one being John the Baptist, who God sent ahead of time. That voice crying out in the wilderness, make the path straight. We also see the testimony of the Father first of all, we have here the works that Christ did in John 5:32. But I have greater witness than that of John. For the works which the Father hath given me to finish, the same works that I do bear witness of me, that the Father hath sent me. So the God's word is proven by the works that Christ did. You know, you can hold your place there and look at John chapter 9, verse 30 and through 33. Jesus said here, the man answered and said, just stop for a second here. This is that humorous, I find it humorous, statement that the blind man said about the work of Christ. So, you know, they've reviled, the Pharisees have reviled the blind man that was blind from birth. And they said, you're one of his disciples. We're Moses' disciples. You're a disciple of Jesus. And then in verse 30, the man answered and said unto them, my hearing is a marvelous thing, that ye know not from whence he is, and yet he hath opened mine eyes. Now we know that God heareth not sinners. For if any man be a worshipper of God and doeth his will, him he heareth. Since the world began, was it not heard that any man opened the eyes of one that was born blind? If this man were not of God, he could do nothing. I find it humorous. I love his response. You know, you see him becoming more bold. First of all, he's saying, well, I'm not sure who healed me, but what I do know is that once I was blind, but now I see. But now he says, you know what? He says, hearing is a marvelous thing. We've got this man that's healed me, and you're not sure if he's from God. And yet from our history, we've never known anybody to heal someone that was born blind. And we know that God doesn't hear sinners. So God's works, when Christ was here on earth, his works testified that God's word is proven. It is true. It is sure. In John 10, 37 through 38, and you'll notice that a lot of these references are from the book of John, because the book of John appears to be pointed towards showing the deity of Christ, showing that Jesus Christ was the Son of God. Other books showed other aspects of Christ. You know, the book of Mark, for instance, showing that he was the Son of Man. There's no contradiction. He was the Son of Man. He was the Son of God. And God masterfully uses the Gospels to show these truths from the different perspectives, using human instruments to write these words down. So John chapter 10, verses 37 through 38. If I do not the works of my Father, believe me not. But if I do, though ye believe not me, believe the works, that ye may know and believe that the Father is in me and I in him. So, Christ's works were a proof. And then in John chapter 5, verse 37, and the Father himself which hath sent me, he gives another proof, the Father. And the Father himself which hath sent me hath borne witness of me. Ye have neither heard his voice at any time nor seen his shape. And when he says here, you've never heard his voice, I believe he's saying, you've never, up until this time, when he bore witness of me at my baptism, you've never heard his voice, and yet he hath borne witness of me. And the Apostle Peter, he takes us right back to that as well, in our text, where he speaks about seeing Christ's glory on that holy mount. What is he talking about? He's talking about the Mount of Transfiguration, where Peter, James, and John saw a portion of the glory of Christ. We know that it was only a portion because he could not receive the whole. But therein, in 2 Peter, he speaks about, in verse 2 Peter 1, 16 and 17, for we have not followed cunningly devised fables, which we have made known unto you, when we made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For he received from God the Father honor and glory, when there came such a voice to him from the excellent glory, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And this voice which came from heaven, we heard when we were with him in the holy mount. And, you know, we've got the Father speaking at his baptism as well. So, we've got those proofs. We've got Christ's own words. We got John the Baptist. We got Christ's works that the Father sent him to do. We have the testimony of the Father. We have the eyewitnesses, the Apostle Peter. Some of you probably, if you dust off the cobwebs of your math, you might remember the name Pascal. And Pascal was a French mathematician and a philosopher. And he said, "I prefer to believe those writers who get their throats cut for what they write." He says, I trust those writers that risk their life for writing what they write. Because the fact that they're writing it and they know that they could lose their life for it, is evidence of the truth. It's not always evidence of the truth. I want to make that clear as well. I mean, there's been some that have written things in the past that have written it, and they've done it under threat of death, but it's not been true either. But you see here that the Apostle Peter, he was risking his life. I mean, if you or I were duped by somebody, and they claim to be this religious leader, made all these claims, and yet it all fell through. It all became clear. And I think of some of these people that have like Jimmy Jones and others throughout the years that have had big followings. That it's been shown after the fact that they're not a Messiah, they're not a leader. If you or I followed somebody like that and then we found out that they were not true, I don't know about you. I think you'd probably be the same as me. I would not be following them anymore. I would not continue along that path, especially if it meant risking my life. So Peter here is saying, we're not following cunningly devised fables. And why would they? It makes no sense that they would knowingly realize that Christ was a fraud and then continue to follow in that step. They would not. That shows the truth of God's word. It shows that Christ is indeed true. He is not a fraud. He's not a myth. He's not just a built-up character. It adds a great deal of truth to this eyewitness account. The next point. So God's word is proven. God's word was pronounced. Think of the well-familiar passage there in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 and 17. We see that all scripture is given by inspiration of God. 2 Timothy 3, 16 and 17. All scripture is given by inspiration. God breathed is the word inspiration of God. And is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, truly furnished unto all good works. God pronounced it. He inspired his word. He declared his word. It is not something that man wrote. And I would like to hope that all the adults here have come to that belief, and I'd like to encourage the children and the young people here to have a strong belief that God wrote the Word of God. That man did not write it. You will hear people, and I think of when I went to university and how I had some people that were professing Christians say to me, "You know what, Greg, at one point I believed just like you do. But you know, now I've found some things that now I have a different explanation for the Bible and the creation account." You know what, children, young people, do not believe that. God's word is true. He wrote it. He inspired it. He wrote every word of it. All, not parts. All scripture is given by inspiration of God. Some people say, "Well, you got to find the truth, the core truth of the Bible," and that is true. Well, what is the truth? You know, Pilate asked the question, "What is truth?" And it's a very good question. And if you say, "Well, you have to just take the truth out of it," well, then everyone's taking their own truth out of it, and they're saying, "Well, this is true, but that's not true." It's a mess. God did not intend it to be that way. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. And if you go fast forward to our text, 2 Peter chapter 1, we drop down to verses 19 and 20 about the sure word. We have also a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto ye do well that ye take heed, as unto a light that shineth in a dark place, until the day dawn and the day star arise in your hearts, knowing this first, that no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation. For the Scripture came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. You know, that would be the same as if I, let's say, you know, remember when I went on my trip to Israel, I wrote some emails to the church family. And you know, in my email there, I had various thoughts that I was expressing, telling you about my trip. But you know, each thought had a particular meaning. Now, if you were to have a meeting and then say, well, I think he said this, I think he meant this, I think he meant that, maybe some of you are right, maybe some of you are wrong, but there was only one meaning for each of those thoughts. And same thing with God. God has, there's many applications of Scripture where we can apply it in different ways. But God has one interpretation for every passage of Scripture. It's not of any private interpretation. It's not meant to have multiple people taking multiple different views and those multiple different views being legitimate, because they're not. There's only the one interpretation for every passage. And what we need to do is, because we might have different takes on it, what we have to do is we have to say, okay, God, what is the interpretation of this passage? And in some cases, I know I've certainly had wrong interpretations on some of the more, you know, minor points here and there. And I've, after study, I go, oh, okay, now I see how that passage is interpreted. So we have to find the interpretation. It's not for private manipulation or it's not to be interpreted by the goggles that we wear, that each one of us wears, that might change the interpretation. It has one meaning. So it was pronounced. God breathed it. Holy men of God spake as they're moved by the Holy Ghost. God would speak to a prophet or one of his disciples. And in some cases, they wrote it down themselves. In many cases, they would speak it to a scribe, and the scribe would write it down. Holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. So God's word is pronounced. It is proven, it's pronounced. It's pure. This will be a familiar passage to many of you, but let's take a look at Psalms chapter 12. Psalms chapter 12. You see that the words of the Lord are pure words. Now, I want to make a caveat here. That God's, we're talking God's words are pure in the faithful, where it has been faithfully translated. Where it's been the proper texts that it's been translated from. And we believe that the King James Version has been translated properly from the right set of manuscripts. That's what it all boils down to, a set of manuscripts. So pure. The words of the Lord are pure words. As silver tried in a furnace of earth, purified seven times. Thou shalt keep them, O Lord. Thou shalt preserve them from this generation forever. We see that they're pure words. They're pure. There's no error in God's word. They're pure. And yes, you might say, well, but man is involved. Yes, man is involved. But God, if it was just man that was involved in this process, this book would be full of errors. But God says, no, I'm going to ensure that my word retains its purity. You see that in verse 7, where it says, "Thou, Lord, shalt preserve them." God has given himself the job of overseeing the preservation of his word. And he ought to have that job. So not only is God's word pure, but the next point is that it's preserved. It's persecuted, but preserved. It's been under attack for centuries in many different ways. Sometimes the attack's been subtle. Sometimes they've been very overt. They've been out in the open. You think of Jeremiah chapter 36, where we read the example of King Josiah sitting in his winter house. And he's destroying a portion of God's word with a penknife. And then he's putting the leaves in the fire. You know, we see the attack on God's word. God gave the word a second time, though. We see attack on God's word from very early on. Throughout the years, kings, rulers, churches have persecuted God's word, have gone against it. I think of King Henry VIII and his religious leaders, one in particular, Cardinal Wolsey. Cardinal Wolsey and his men, they were able to deviously capture William Tyndale, who had it in his heart in the 1500s, who had it in his heart to translate the Bible into English so that the plowboy could even read it. The Bible at that point was withheld just for those in the priestly offices. And William Tyndale said, no, everyone should get a copy of it. But it was illegal. So he was doing it under threat of death. And he took a man out for dinner. If I remember rightly, I think he even paid for that man's dinner. And then after the meal was done, that they were walking away from there. And the man was walking behind him. And when some of the Cardinal Wolsey's men came by, he pointed and he kind of betrayed him, just like Judas did in a sense. And he said, this is the man. Here's William Tyndale. And they captured him and then took him back to England, because at that point he was on mainland Europe. So Cardinal Wolsey and his men, they took as many of the Tyndale Bibles as they could, and they had a big burning. And if I understand right, some of the Bibles were rescued from the burning pile. And there was a man years ago, and I'm not sure if that Bible collection is still together. It was something that my dad tried to get brought up to Canada for this pastor to show this collection of Bibles. But at that time, the U.S. Customs, they wanted, or maybe it was Canadian side, I can't remember, but they wanted us to post a bond of a lot of money that those Bibles would then also go back down to the States, because they didn't want them to be sold here. It wasn't a religious persecution thing. It was a matter of they thought maybe this was going to be used as a guise to sell them off and make money. But anyway, we couldn't post the bond. It was a very large figure. But they had some of these Bibles that were burnt. They have Bibles in this collection where there are the blood of martyrs on them. And so they burnt these Bibles. They're persecuting these the Christians that published these Bibles. And yet God's word still thrived above it all. When you cannot persecute God's word and come out the winner. God will always win. You know, they're preparing to martyr William Tyndale, he reportedly yelled out with a loud voice, "Lord, open the eyes," or "open the King of England's eyes." And 2 years later, King Henry VIII, he commissioned the creation of the Great Bible. Again, that was not a Bible for the common people, but 75 years after the death of Tyndale, we had the printing of the King James Bible, 1611. So his prayer was answered. And it was in the heart of King James II to have that Bible printed. So it wasn't so much the king that lived in his time, but the Lord did turn the heart of that King James. I think of Voltaire, who lived in 1694 to 1778. I'm not sure if that name rings a bell for you, but he was another French philosopher. I mentioned Pascal, who was a French philosopher. This was Voltaire. He lived in the 1700s. He apparently is quoted as saying, "In 20 years, Christ will be no more. My single hand shall destroy the edifice it took 12 apostles to rear." That's what Voltaire is accredited with saying. There's also reports that he said, 100 years from my day, there will be not a Bible in the earth except one that is looked upon by an antiquarian curiosity seeker." Basically, he's saying, the only Bible you'll find will be one in the museum or in the library, just but ones that's just interested. He said 100 years after his day. He lived in the 1700s. Now, there's contradictory reports about this, but I think it is true from what I've read. It is said that within 50 years of his death, one of his two homes, he had one in France, one in Geneva, that his home in Geneva was bought by the Geneva Bible Society, and that they published and printed Bibles in his very house. Now, some say that's fanciful, but you know what? I mean, there's a lot of sources that state it to be true, and I could see God doing that. Because God always has the victory. I could see God doing that as a stroke of irony to point out, you say that you're going to wipe out what the 12 apostles reared? And of course, the 12 apostles are not the ones. Christ is the author. He's the cornerstone of the faith. He's the captain of our salvation. I could see God doing that. The last point as to the Word of God, it is pertinent. Pertinent. One of the texts we looked at, 2 Timothy 3:16 through 17. "All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness." What? "That the man of God may be perfect, truly furnished unto all good works." It is pertinent to us. It is what equips us with what we need today and tomorrow. And it stays relevant every day. 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. These verses don't speak specifically about the Word of God, but it talks about knowledge of God. And we obtain knowledge of God through His Word. 2 Peter 1, 1 through 4. "Simon Peter, a servant and an apostle of Jesus Christ, to them which have obtained like precious faith with us through the righteousness of God and our Savior Jesus Christ, grace and peace be multiplied unto you through the knowledge of God and our Savior, and of Jesus our Lord, according as his divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness through the knowledge of him that hath called us to glory and virtue, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these ye may be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust." You notice verses 3 and 4 in particular. "According as his divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness." Everything that we need for life and godliness is in this book. Everything. It is pertinent for us today. It is pertinent for us tomorrow. We know the scripture says that Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever. We also know that scripture says that the Lord, that he changes not. "I change not," he said. So while the world might be changing, that has no relevance to us. We don't change because the world is changing. We stay walking in the same old paths. That's what we're supposed to be doing, walking in the same old paths as all of the believers that have gone on before us. Why would they be examples to us, as the scripture says, if they have an expiry date attached to them? They we still use them as examples. Just because the world changed doesn't mean we change. God does not change, nor does his word. I mean, the Bible says that not one jot or one tittle will pass away from his word. So it doesn't change. No parts of it become irrelevant. Remember, it's God's word that judges us. We looked at that earlier. It's not our part to try to lure people into our church by changing our message or our practices. Because we don't lure people in the first place. It is the Holy Spirit that convicts of sin, of righteousness, and judgment. John 16:7-8. Now, our part, in closing, you think of why we chose the name Berean back in 93. Because it is our goal to be like the Bereans of Acts 17:11, who the Bible says were more noble in that they searched the scriptures daily to see whether those things were true. And that is our goal. Our goal is to be in God's word, searching through it to see, is this right? Is that right? Our part. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 15. Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth, rightly interpreting the word of truth. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15, well-known verse there. But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. Be ready. That's our part, is to say, okay, God's word is proven. It's proclaimed. It's preserved. It's pure, and it's pertinent. Now, my job is to get into it. My job is to study it, to rightly divide it, rightly interpret it, and have an answer. And that answer could be for the person who has never trusted Christ as their Savior, who has genuine questions. Or maybe they're not genuine, but you still have an answer for them. Or maybe it's even for a believer that's gone into an area of false doctrine, where you can pull out your Bible and say, okay, well, you know, let's take a look. Let's see what the scripture says. And there will be those times where we go, you know what? That's a good question. I got to come back. But the fact is, we got to get into his word and dig at it and learn it, study to show ourselves to be approved unto God. We'll close with that thought and ask Brother Kuiper to come at this time. And I hope that God's word is precious to you. There's another point that we could have used with the letter P. Precious. I hope God's word is precious to you. And that you study to show yourself a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. And if not, I encourage you to make those changes that you need to do.